We open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to the letter of Paul, to the Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will read verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Romans 3, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. I said already that we hope to begin a series by way of our Heidelberg Catechism on the law of God. This afternoon, an introductory sermon, you might say. The text that is taken for this afternoon is from Romans 3, verse 31. Romans 3, verse 31, this last verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And we'll take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, questions and answers 92 and 93. We hope to come back then to the first commandment on a future occasion. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor thus far. Dear congregation of Dundas, we make a beginning of the study of the law of God this afternoon. Now, the study of law does not seem the most exciting study to most people. And when people hear about laws, and especially the laws of God, people find them restrictive. People say it limits our freedoms. It tells us what we can and cannot do, and we don't like that. And on top of that, sometimes people say it seems harsh and gloomy, and the law of God seems out of touch with our age and our advancements. But how different that attitude is from the psalmist of Psalm 119, of whom we have sung a number of selections, where he has, in that precious psalm, taken the subject, the theme of his meditation and song as the law of God, and he cannot praise it enough. He's thrilled by the law of God, and he sings of it in this longest psalm in the Bible. Of him it can be said that he delighteth in the law of God after the inward man, as could be said of Paul. Of course, people may also say today, but Pastor, the law is from the Old Testament. Don't we live in the New Testament age? And can we not just set the law of God aside? Isn't it something that Jesus obeyed and we don't have to? But the Bible says something differently, and Paul, in dealing with that question, asks, do we then make void the law through faith? Is the law not meaningless? Can we not just set it aside? If we believe in justification by faith, which he has just set forth, Paul says it's unthinkable. God forbid, he says, yea, we establish the law. The gospel does not eradicate the law. It doesn't set the law of God aside. It underlines it. It highlights it. And Paul uses then a word for something that stands firm. The law has, in other words, not crumbled to the ground. And that's why you can write over the sermon this afternoon, God's law, steadfast and immovable. God's law, steadfast and immovable. We'll see three things. First of all, principles of his law. Secondly, the purpose of his law. And thirdly, the proclamation in his law. God's law, steadfast and immovable. We'll see, first of all, the principles. Secondly, the purpose. Thirdly, the proclamation in the law. If you study law or various forms of legislation, dear congregation, these laws usually flow out of several basic principles that a country has adopted. Now, the law of God also has basic principles. Let me mention several. For one thing, God's law is perfect. God's law is perfect. In the words of Psalm 19, Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. David, in Psalm 19, uses a word for something that is free from blemish, free from error, it's free from mistake. Of how many laws can that be said today? It's also how James in the New Testament characterizes the law of God when he says in James 1 verse 25, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, it's perfect. That's why it does not need to change. How many laws have not been changed in our society or amended in our country. But God's law has not needed any amendments. When Moses went up the second time to receive the law in Mount Sinai, to receive those two tables again from the hand of God. But you remember the first time when he went up to receive the law and he came back down, then he found the people of Israel dancing around that golden calf. And Moses, in his anger, threw those tables of stone down and they broke. Did God then, after that, when Moses went up the second time, did God then say, I should make some amendments to that first law? Not at all. Moses, when he came down the second time with the two tables of stone, there were no changes to the law. There were no amendments to the law. Moses came down with the same law. And remember, young people, the law of God was written in tables of stone. Something etched in stone is permanent. It wasn't written in sand. When you're by the beach, in the sand, you can write messages, you can carve with a stick. But it doesn't take all that long before then those words are changed or altered. The wind has blown the sand. The water and the has come in from the ocean and wiped it away. It's written in stone. It's permanent. It's an unchanging law. After all, it has to be, because it's the reflection. It's the words of the unchanging God. It's a perfect law. That's why when the prophets came to Israel over the years in the Old Testament, then the people of Israel didn't have to ask, now what standard is the prophet holding me to? Oh, he was holding them to the law of God that didn't change whatever culture or age they lived in. Psalm 119 says in verse 160, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It endureth forever. It's the rule for the Old Testament. It's the rule for the New Testament. His law is perfect. Secondly, his law is pointed. His law is pointed. He comes and says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, etc. He's using the personal pronoun thou, singular. He's not saying to the people of Israel on the whole, you know, you all should not have any gods corporately when you come together for worship. And when you come together, you should not make use of graven images and you should not take the name of God in vain. No, he uses the singular. Thou, you. It's as if he's looking straight at you. Pointing right at you, staring you in the eye and saying, you, this applies to you, shall not have any other gods. And he wants you to feel the pointedness of it, just like he did with the rich young ruler who came to him. Then he deals very pointedly with the law and very personally with this ruler. You have an idol here. It's the idol of greed. It's the idol of money and possessions and it's sin. Sell it all. I wonder if you've ever felt his finger pointing at you, his eyes looking at you very personally and saying, as he said to David, Thou art the man. His law is pointed. Thirdly, his law is not only perfect and pointed, it's particular. You see, he does not just deal with generalities. No, he's very particular, and that's why there are these thou shalt and thou shalt not. More often it's a thou shalt not, and those negatives have a very positive focus. But the fact that there are those thou shalt nots means there are times when you have to say no. Let me say that as an aside. Parents, I hope you say no to your children sometimes. The Lord does. Sometimes you have to say no more than yes. Of course, I hope you say no on a good ground. And I hope you say yes on a good ground. But that's how the law of God comes to us, with no's and yes's. For it's a particular law. It applies to all of life. It's true. Some people think that the law of God is not specific enough, and Paul will address such people in Colossians 2, verse 21, people who feel that on top of that there should be more rules, thou shalt and thou shalt, and so they have touch not, taste not, handle not, and it's possible. People try to live by extra rules, man-made rules, I mean now, rules that a group of people have made up. And it's possible that people like the Pharisees, they had the Ten Commandments put in all kinds of man-made rules, and they thought if they kept those man-made rules, then they had kept the commandments of God, and they missed the point. You see, it's possible to keep certain laws of certain groups of people and still not have obeyed the law of God. For the law of God is summarized with, thou shalt love the Lord thy God supremely with all thine heart. Yes, he wants your heart. He doesn't just want your lips, but your heart. And he wants that love of yours to be a warm love with all thy soul and with all thy mind. He wants it to be an intellectual love, and he wants it to be a love that delights in him and in his will. You see, friends, it's not enough to come to church today. Yeah, I pity the people that don't go to church. But it's not enough to be in church today and to sing some songs and to give double the amount, perhaps, that others give in the collection bag. He wants more than that. He wants your heart and all of it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And thy neighbor, yes, your neighbor, thou shalt love too. And that means something, doesn't it? That speaks to us when we harbor grudges and we keep our distance from another person in church whom we don't like. And when we're short-tempered with those whom we should be patient with and love most. You see? Principles. First principles. It's a perfect law. It's a pointed law. It's a particular law. Yeah, can I ask you again, have you ever felt that? Do we make void the law by faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. But now, what is the purpose of God's law? That's our second point, the purpose of his law. What should we expect the law to do in us? What should we expect the law to do in us? Why has God given his law? Well, let me mention four things. One is to show the holiness of God. One purpose in giving the law is to show us his holiness. After all, how does the law begin? And God spake all these words, saying. Now, we might easily pass over those words, but let's not do that. Let's pause here for a moment. God spoke these words. This is a message from heaven to earth. He is the speaking God. These laws are His laws. These are not man-made laws. They don't tell us the loftiest hopes and ideals and rules that the human race has come up with. These are not the wishes of all kinds of people, maybe the wisest of people who came together and said, how should we organize ourselves and how should we govern our lives? What would be the best way to live together as a community? No, this message is from someone outside of this created universe. These are words spoken by the Creator of the universe, of heaven and earth. God spoke these words. I know that people today are taken up with the study of outer space. They want to know if there are other creatures in this universe, maybe on Mars, and they're looking. Imagine the excitement there would be if scientists discovered a message from outer space. Even if it was a few jumbled phrases or some gibberish, you can imagine that people would analyze it, those words, spend millions of dollars in their study of this gibberish, because to them it was a message from outer space. But here is a message from God, in words that people can understand. God spoke. And everything about Sinai speaks of His holiness, how solemn it is. The people are told to wash their clothes, remember? To consecrate themselves in preparation for God coming down to give His law. The mountain is off limits. No one is to touch the mountain. And if anyone does, they are to be killed. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a thick cloud, there's loud trumpet blasts that are growing louder and louder as God is coming closer and closer. It's a solemn event. It's terrifying. Everyone in the camp of Israel is filled with fear. Even Moses is trembling with fear, Hebrews 12 verse 21 tells us. It's a scene meant to impress us with the holiness of God. And the commandments that are issued are meant to impress us with the holiness of God. God is speaking. The God who made heaven and earth. The God who upholds this universe. The God of whom the angels sing, holy, 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 that Isaiah can only, just like the children of Israel, tremble and fall on his face and confess his own sinfulness. Do you see, young people, why we read the law every morning, every Lord's Day morning, near the beginning of the service, to remind ourselves of the holiness of the God with whom we have to do? I wonder if you've ever felt something of that and seen something of His holiness, so that you've come to tremble, filled with a sense of His greatness and majesty and holiness. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. That first of all, it shows us the holiness of God. Secondly, it shows us the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. That's what our catechism has said earlier in Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery out of the law of God. That's what Paul says in this third chapter of Romans 2, verse 20b. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And what is sin? If you would ask a child who grew up in Scotland, learning the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he would tell you, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is doing what God says not to do. Sin is breaking God's law. And people don't know that if they don't know the law. And that's why many people are spending this day no different from any other day. And that's why people, while spending the day differently than no different from any other day, they don't feel guilty. Maybe they've gone golfing today. Or maybe they're have set themselves in front of a screen to be entertained today. Maybe they're busy taking in a sports game and they don't think they're doing anything wrong. And if you suggest that they would look at you as some strange alien. It's because they're ignorant of the law. Sin is no longer sin because they've set the law of God aside. They don't know His law. People don't feel their guilt. People don't feel their lost condition and how terrible their situation is in the eyes of God and how they are hastening to hell, ignorant of the law of God. But when we come to understand the law of God as indeed the law of God, and when we see by the uncovering work of the Holy Spirit that we have broken it, and how we have broken it, then we become guilty before God. And then we put our hands in front of our mouth. And then you hear God speaking to your conscience, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt not take His name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And is that not what the Lord comes to do with His law? To show us the awfulness of sin. Is that not what He did with the rich young ruler? That man who was healthy and wealthy. A man who had wanted to do what was right as long as he can remember. "I have kept all these things from my youth up," he says. But who was also troubled, who didn't really have peace, that he asked that all-important question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You would say that a man like that had a lot of potential and that you would want him as a member in your church. But he needs the convicting work of the law in his life by the Spirit. And he needs someone to deal with him honestly, and that's what the Lord Jesus does, and that's why He brings this rich young ruler in answer to the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He brings him to the commandments of God. "Thou knowest the commandments," He says, "do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And why does the Lord Jesus do that? Shouldn't he be told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," as the Philippian jailer later on would be told? The Lord Jesus knows that this man is not ready for the gospel yet. Room needs to be made for the Lord Jesus, and that's why the Lord Jesus brings him to Sinai to convince him of his sin. That's why he deals with the woman of Samaria the way that he deals with her. He says, "Go call thy husband." He's coming with the law to convict her of sin. And that's what we need. Paul needed that too. He says in Romans 7 verse 7, "I had not known sin but by the law." The law that says, as Jesus explains, that if you're angry with your brother, if you've called him a name, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. And if you've lusted after another woman in your heart, and no one else has seen it, you're guilty of adultery. And if anything else comes first in your life before God, then you're guilty of idolatry. Have you come to see your sin by the law? Has the Lord brought you to Mount Sinai at all? To convince you of your sin, to show you that you stand condemned? Have you come to see your wretchedness and your lostness by the law? As the hymn writer says, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to save. And so He comes to expose us to our self-righteousness and that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and He uncovers us to our sinfulness. Do you understand why Paul says what he says? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. How else will we know the holiness of God? How will we know the awfulness of sin? Yea, we establish the law. Thirdly, A third purpose of the law is to show us, yes, not only the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin, but the greatness of the gospel. The greatness of the gospel. For if the law only showed us the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin, it would be very discouraging that we would leave in utter hopelessness, for it would tell us to do things we cannot possibly do. Of course, before the fall into sin, we could. But after the fall into sin, we cannot. And are we meant to despair then? Yes. Yes, we are meant to despair of ourselves, but not of Him. For the law not only shows us the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin, but also the greatness of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. For it's to the Lord Jesus Christ that we must come. He has an answer for our guilt. He has an answer for our lost condition. Yes, you have broken His law. Maybe there was a time when you began to try and keep it. You tried to live a little bit better. But you never could keep it. Maybe you had thought at one time, just a little bit more effort and I'll reach it, and I just need to pray a little bit more, and I just need to do a better job of controlling my temper, and I need to stop with this sin in my life, and if only I... And you only fail more, and your guilt becomes greater. But you see, in this way, room is made for Christ, who is the end of the law. As Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 4, it's to the Lord Jesus that we must be brought. He who did not make void the law, He established the law. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. He honored the law. Yes, and He honored it by His active obedience and by His passive obedience. By His active obedience, young people, He obeyed the law of God perfectly in every jot and tittle, completely. He could ask in John 8, verse 40, which of you convinceth me of sin? He's the one who said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The Satan would have could have nothing to accuse the Lord Jesus of having broken the commandments. You can be sure. If Satan could have found something that Christ was guilty of Christ having said a wrong thing, having done a wrong thing, you can be sure Satan would have pointed it out. But Satan couldn't. He never sinned, Jesus. He never disobeyed. He never committed idolatry. He never broke the Sabbath. He never hated anyone in His heart. He never looked lustfully upon a woman. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He honored the law with His active obedience. But He also honored the law by His passive obedience, going to the cross to pay the debt for the sins of His people, who had incurred a great guilt because of their sins. Yes, in His passive obedience, He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of this guilty people. And that's good news for a people who discover that they are transgressors of the law. People who say that they are debtors before God. There's the gospel. Maybe I can use an illustration. An illustration of a soldier in Russia who had been living beyond his means and had spent way too much money, boys and girls, and accumulated a great debt. On top of that, he began to steal from the funds of his regiment. He had access to them as an officer. He always told himself that he was going to pay it back to the regimental funds, but he never did somehow. Then the day came. The auditors were going to check the books, and it was tomorrow. And there he was that night, near a table. And on that table were spread open all the account books. He saw that it was over for him. He had way too big a debt. He thought there was only one way out of his misery, so he got up. He found his pistol, and he sat down. The night wasn't past yet, so he said to himself that he still had some time. He was in no hurry, and he stared at the numbers he owed, and slowly he fell asleep. At midnight, the acting officer, who happened to be the Tsar of Russia, Tsar Nicholas, who was a kind Tsar, the acting officer, this Tsar Nicholas, arrived and did his rounds. And coming along the corridor, he was surprised to see a light on under the door of the office of that hour. So he opened the door in softly and looked in. He saw this man asleep in a chair with a gun in his hand. He went nearer to it. He examined the books on the table and he found a sheet of paper on which was written, "What I owe." And then a long list of numbers, followed by these words, "So great a debt, who can pay it?" And this acting officer, the Tsar of Russia, he saw the misery and the despair written all over this indebted soldier, that he took a pen and he added a few words at the bottom of the page, quietly removed the gun from this officer and went away. When dawn came, the soldier woke up. Where was his gun? He got up to look for it. He went over to the table. It wasn't there. Instead, he saw that paper with his debts on it. And on that bottom, that despairing question, who can pay such a great debt? And some words were added. "I will. Nicholas Tsar." That's the picture of the gospel. It comes to sinners in debt who have accumulated so great a debt. Sinners who sometimes are ready to give up hope. And then they may hear, "Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to save." Have you come to see your need of Him? And have you been drawn to take refuge in Him with all your sins? What do you do with your sins when they're brought to your mind at the end of a day? What do you do with your sins of long ago? Where do you go with them? Do you ignore them? You silence your conscience. Oh, what a better thing to do is to go to Christ and to come to that mediator who says, "If he owe thee aught, put it on my account. I will repay." And the cross of Golgotha says, "I have repaid." And on that basis, the greatness of the gospel can sound to a sinner who comes to Him, laying on that bed in hopeless despair, paralyzed. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And to that woman who had a great debt, she was a sinner coming to His feet, that woman could hear, "Daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee." Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea. The gospel establishes the law, and it shows us where to go with our sins, because it shows us the riches and the treasures of grace merited by Christ. Yes, the greatness of the gospel for a poor and needy sinner. So the law shows us the holiness of God, the awfulness of sin, the greatness of the gospel, and fourthly, it shows us the thankfulness of the Christian. The thankfulness of the Christian. The words of Romans 8 verse 4, where Paul explains one of the reasons Christ came, and then he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The Lord begins to transform and shape His people so that they begin to walk not only according to some, the Catechism will go on to say, but according to all the commandments. No, law-keeping cannot be the foundation for salvation. That's impossible. But it is the fruit of salvation. Luther put it this way, the law is a stick to beat us to Christ and a staff to guide us in following Christ. You see, the law teaches us how to glorify Him, how to live happily. The law is the manual for life. And when we set the manual aside, we go wrong. You see, it's the Maker's manual. And when we set aside the Maker's manual, we can only go wrong. It's meant to help us, to guide us, to direct us in the way of obedience, out of love. And the law gives liberty. I know Satan says the opposite. Satan says, young people, you want freedom? Just do it anyways. To be free means you can do whatever you want. Satan says you want freedom, you have to throw off the law. The law is too restrictive. Just throw it off. Ignore it. Push it aside. Really? Does that give freedom, young people? I mean, suppose we had no law about which side of the road to drive on. Imagine the government says, we don't want to restrict people. Just let them ride on whatever side of the road they want to. Would you look forward to your ride home this afternoon? Of course not. The law gives liberty, or a fish. Is a fish restricted because it's limited to swimming in water? No, the water is his freedom. Take him out of the water and he dies. And so it is here. The giver of the law knows how we were made and how we can be happy. Of course, only in Christ Jesus alone. But Psalm 119 verse 45 says, if it's right, this is the mark of a child of God, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Christian liberty is nothing like, well, I can do whatever I want. I can go to the movies. I can live here. Do that. That's not liberty. That's bondage. The Christian, in union with Christ, seeking the commandments and how to order his life after them, gives liberty. Those who break the commandments lose their freedom. And those who walk in the commandments, seeking the grace of God, may enjoy the freedom. I did not say that they can do this of themselves. I did not say that the child of God will obey the commandments perfectly. But that is their desire. And it is their grief that they don't. And it drives them out to Christ for remission of sin and renewal of heart. It's grace that they need. Constant grace. And is he willing to give that? That's our third point. The proclamation in the law. The proclamation in the law. For before the Lord comes with the commandments, in the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, he comes to show himself. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Yes, he shows himself indeed as the God of majesty in the thunder and lightning at the giving of the law at Sinai and the blast of the trumpet. But in that preface, in those opening words, he reveals himself not only as the God of majesty, but as the God of mercy, as the God who delivered the people of Israel from bondage. There they had been in the house of slavery in a most wretched and miserable condition, slaves to Pharaoh, punished, restricted under the tyranny of a cruel king. But God came to set them free. And he'd done so in a wonderful way, sending those 10 plagues, remember, boys and girls, on the people of Egypt. And he passed over in that 10th plague, passed over the homes of the people of Israel because of the blood on the doorposts of their homes. And he brought them through the Red Sea and he set them free. And what reasons the people of Israel had, what motives the people of Israel had to serve this God because of his majesty and because of his mercy. And is that not true for the people of God? To each Christian, he can say, I am the Lord thy God. I have brought you out of the terrible slavery of sin and death. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been delivered. And you may have an inheritance, the heavenly promised land. And it says, we are obliged unto a new obedience. We are indebted to a life of gratitude to God because of his grace. But did you see the order, dear children of God? Those of you who know the grace of God in your life, the order is, I am the Lord thy God, which hath delivered thee. First deliverance, then duty. First salvation, and then consecration. First redemption, and then the obligation to serve him. You see, seeking to walk in the commandments of the Lord is not so that he might become your God, dear child of God, but because he is your God. There's a relationship established by grace, and perhaps some of us need to hear that this afternoon. Some of you who think, if I only do better, and if only I do good, then God will love me. And you've turned the order around. He's the Savior of sinners, that first and foremost, and then calls to a life of obedience. And that will be the fruit of union and communion with Christ. Ah, it's true. Every human being is under the obligation of to obey these commandments. It's his law. It's the law of the Creator. We are his creatures. But the children of God know the secret. Grace is the secret. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. And it says to those who miss this mercy, this grace, you may ask for it. He can show mercy to you. You may be here this afternoon, young people, in bondage to a particular sin. You may be here, whatever age you are, struggling with one particular commandment. And a sin has you in its grip. And it promised you freedom. But it brought bondage. And here you are. With a guilty conscience. And you can't set yourself free. And the Lord says, but I can. That's what I've come to do. To reveal myself in majesty. And in mercy to reveal to you your sin and to reveal the Savior, the one who paid the debt of guilty sinners on the cross and can write those words over your life like Nicholas Sarr, I will repay. And he brings you to the cross to bow there and to say, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou. Blot out my transgressions now. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. We bow before thee, thou majestic God. Given thy law, pray thee to enter into our consciences too, so that we may feel and see in how many ways we have broken thy commandments, and seek for that mercy and the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to remove sin as far as the east is from the west, and who has also come to renew thy people after thy image, so that they no longer desire to go on in sin, for thou dost save them from their sin. Lord, thou knowest those in our midst who are burdened because of their sin, and in the power of sin, and maybe have only a sigh or a cry for mercy. Lord, wilt thou hearken, because thou art the hearing and answering God. Apply thy word powerfully unto our hearts and lives. Show us how to live in this crooked and perverse nation. And wilt thou be and show us the right way to view the law, and that out of Christ, the Savior and the renewer of hearts and lives. Forgive our sins in preaching. Remember us in this coming week. Bless the instruction that is to be given now and later. Bring us safely where we are expected. And hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.